going to call the battle, or rather the God of the valleys. I've been encouraged this morning from the discussion in our class on God's Word and by our shepherd's comments. I'll add my amen to Greg's comments. I'm very encouraged by the songs that James has selected that fit our discussion this morning so well concerning the God of the valleys. I appreciate very much Bill Wilder's prayer and add my amen to that. The spirited singing that we have enjoyed in together this morning, it has been a blessing to be here. I love this lesson. I have worked on this lesson a lot this week. I have probably worked on it too much. I have more to say than I could possibly say in the time allotted to me. So at some point, I'm just going to make a decision about what I'm going to say and save the rest of it for another time. But the first thing I want to say to us this morning, in light of Greg's comments and all that has happened over the last week, is that what we've done together this year is read God's Word in chronological order to the best of our ability. And over the course of this week, we read these passages that we're going to study together this morning from 1 Kings. There are people in the world who think that the Bible isn't relevant and that churches aren't relevant and that we need to make part of our agenda the business of being relevant. And so what I would say to all of us this morning as we read and study this lesson together, that we do not have to attempt to be those things. The true and living God is relevant. His Word is relevant. And if we are with Him and proclaiming His Word, then we will be relevant. And so to our young people this morning, as we think about this lesson, God has spoken in time, and these lessons are timeless. No matter what age we live in, God is. And that's why I continue to use these maps to communicate that we are talking about real people who lived in a real place during a real time, and they just so happened to live in a time in which God interacted with them in unique ways that He no longer chooses to interact with us in. That is the only difference, the time in which we live. And we'll have more to say about that in just a moment. In 1 Kings, the 20th chapter, I want us to read together verses 23 through 30 to begin. And then we're going to go back and put these verses into their context. 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." And the king listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went out against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Surely says Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am, the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but He is not God of the valleys,' Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. I love this text, and as we put it into its context, we have to go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 16, around verse 29. And in 1 Kings chapter 16 and in verse 29, we are introduced to the king of Israel that is under discussion in 1 Kings chapter 20, King Ahab. And what we learn about King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 34, is that he was a wicked king. He was an evil king. He did not give his heart to the true and living God. He took a wife named Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of those who lived in Sidon. And he went and he served Baal and he worshipped him. And he saw it, verse 31, as a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And so he followed the Baals, set up a temple for Baal in Samaria. And verse 33 tells us that up to this point in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab did more to provoke the true and living God to anger than all the kings who went before him. And in chapter 17, we are introduced to Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet of the true and living God, who James tells us prayed God's word. He prayed that God's will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. He prayed that it would not rain. Because of the sin of Ahab and Jezebel and the sin that they led the nation of Israel into, Jehovah God of Israel sent Elijah to say to Ahab in chapter 17, verse 1, there is not going to be dew, there is not going to be rain these years except at my word. And James tells us in James chapter 5 that for about 3.5 years it did not rain. After Elijah tells Ahab what is going to happen over the next 3 years, we see in chapter 17, verse 9, that Elijah goes to Sidon. For this 3.5 year period, watch this, Jehovah is taking care of his prophet in enemy territory. He is seeing to the needs in Sidon of a widow and her son. He is seeing to their physical needs in verses 8 through 16 with this bin of flour and this jar of oil that does not run out. And in verses 17 through 24, during this time, Elijah even revives the widow's son and the woman's response to Elijah in verse 24. Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is the truth. And so it came to pass in chapter 18, after this 3.5 year period, that Elijah is on his way back to Ahab to tell him that now the rains are going to come. And so Elijah greets him in verse 17, and he's not happy to see him. In fact, he blames Elijah for all of the troubles that they are having. And as we spoke this morning concerning Psalms 82 and 83 and Jehovah's care for the poor and the needy of the land, notice in verse 19 that Ahab and Jezebel are so wicked that they have 400 prophets of Asherah eating at their table during this time. And so what does Ahab do as the prophet of the true and living God, beginning in verse 20? He gathers Ahab and the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel for the lesson that we studied last week together, the Battle of the Gods. And in this great Battle of the Gods, fire rains down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice and the altar and the wood and the water that had been poured out onto the sacrifice and the wood and the altar and even into the trench. This consuming fire, not from Baal, but from Yahweh, was a convincing power. Verse 39, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. After this great victory over Baal and the prophets of Baal, Elijah says to Ahab in verse 41, there is the sound of the abundance of rain. And so Elijah prayed again, and it rained. And as we continue through the narrative in verses 41 through 46, what we see is that Ahab, after the battle of the gods on Mount Carmel, makes his way to Jezreel to talk to his wife Jezebel. And here is what Ahab tells Jezebel in verse 19, what Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then in verse 2, we read this incredible reaction to what has happened. This is not what the reaction should have been. The reaction of Ahab should have been, there is nothing to Baal. Yahweh, He is God. We need to repent of our sins and find forgiveness through Him. We need to get Elijah down here and we need to confess our sins to Him. And perhaps he would pray and our sins would be forgiven. Jezebel's response is to send a messenger to Elijah to say to him, I'm going to get you, my pretty. And then Elijah's response is equally as hard to comprehend. Verse 3. He ran. He went a day's journey into the wilderness and he sat down upon a broom tree, a juniper tree, and he prayed. He finally prayed. He prayed again. But this time he prayed that he might die. It is enough. Yahweh, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Verse 5, we see the mercy and the grace and the love of Yahweh as He sends an angel to tell Elijah to get up and eat, because Yahweh knew what was on Elijah's heart. So He fed him so that he would have the strength for this great journey that God knew he was about to embark upon. When you look at the map and you look at the places where we have seen Elijah, this man has covered a lot of ground in a very short time. From Mount Carmel to Sidon, or from Sidon to Mount Carmel, and Mount Carmel to Jezreel, and Jezreel to Beersheba, and ultimately, verse 8, to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And why did he go there? That is the question that Yahweh will ask of him. Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here, Elijah? Elijah's expectation was that the people of God would repent, Ahab would repent, Jezebel would repent, and when their hearts were so hard that the fire that rained down from heaven and consumed all that didn't change them, it didn't prompt them to repent, Elijah became so discouraged that he just wanted to die. Verse 11, Yahweh was not in the wind, Yahweh was not in the earthquake. Yahweh was not in the fire. Yahweh was in the still, small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And here's what Elijah said. "I've been very zealous for Yahweh, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Are there ever moments in your life when you look at the world in which you live and you think to yourself, "I alone am left. I am the only one who is zealous about the true and living God and His covenant and His will for our lives. I alone am left." Verse 15, Yahweh says to him, "Go." And I want you to notice what Yahweh says to him in verses 15, 16, and 17, because I think this is very important for our understanding of what happens in chapter 20. Yahweh says to him, "Go," and here's what I want you to do. Verse 15, "I want you to appoint a new king over Syria." Verse 16, "I want you to anoint a new king over Israel." And verse 16, "I want you to anoint a new prophet in your place." Go, Elijah. Here's your new agenda. Here's your to-do list. King of Syria, king of Israel, new prophet, and oh, by the way, Elijah. Verse 18. The I am says in verse 18, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." You are not alone, Elijah. You are not the only one who is zealous for me and my covenant and my will. Go. So in verses 19, 20, and 21, we see him do number 3 on his list. He appoints Elisha. When we get to chapter 20, my expectation is that what we're going to see next is Elijah carrying out number 1 and number 2 on his to-do list. What we are going to see as we continue to read the narrative is that Elijah does not carry out number 1 and number 2 on his to-do list. Elisha carries out number 1 and number 2. When we get to chapter 20, we're not talking about a new king in Syria. We're not talking about a new king in Israel. We're still talking about the present king in Syria, Ben-Hadad. And we're still talking about the present wicked King Ahab who is still reigning in Israel, verse 2. And in verses 1 through 22, what we read is that King Ben-Hadad of Syria is besieging Samaria and making war against it. And he says to Ahab, "This is what we're going to do," verse 3. "Your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel's response to that is, "Okay, whatever you say." Then the messengers came back and said to Ben-Hadad, verse 5, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, saying, 'Indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes they will put in their hands and take it.'" In other words, Ben-Hadad said, "Well, that was easy. I'll send another messenger and we'll make another request and we'll get more. We'll just keep on getting. We'll keep getting while the getting's good. We'll just keep on getting." So in verse 7, after these two requests from Ben-Hadad, the king of Israel called the elders of the land. And he says, "Notice please and see how this man seeks trouble and he wants to take all this stuff." And the elders say to him in verse 8, don't listen to him. Don't consent to that. Therefore, he sent to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, saying, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time, I will do. I can't even comprehend that. You can have our wives and our kid, but you know, you can't just come in and take whatever you want. This second thing, we can't do that. So the messengers departed and brought back word to him, and Ben-Hadad said to him in verse 10, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria in Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, this is the only thing that Ahab really said in all of this that I appreciate. This is how we would say it where I come from. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. I'm not sure where Ahab's confidence was at this point. I think it's a bit misguided, but that's a good saying to hide in your heart. It happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack. And then in verse 13, watch this. And this is why I'm putting all this into its context, because I think it is so important for us to see. Who would you expect to see in verse 13? My expectation would be that Elijah, the Tishbite, this great man of God, this great prophet of God, this man who through Yahweh achieved great victory on Mount Carmel, that now he is going to burst on the scene again and say to Ahab, do you remember what Yahweh told him in chapter 19, verse 18? You are not the only one, Elijah. You alone are not left. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. Instead of Elijah, and I love the description here, a prophet. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. So Ahab said, by whom? And the prophet said, thus says Yahweh, by the young leaders of the provinces. Yahweh is going to give wicked King Ahab victory over the Syrians in a special and unique way, by the young leaders of the provinces. So he said, well, who will set the battle in order? And he said, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, well, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and notice what happened next. Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Israel, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then notice verse 21. Ahab went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Victory. The prophet, verse 22, the prophet of verse 13, the prophet came to Ahab and said to him in verse 22, go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. Verse 23, here we are in the spring of the year. The servants of the king of Syria, they come to Ben-Hadad and they say, here's why we lost that battle in Samaria back in the day, because their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Our horses and our chariots are not ideally suited for war in Samaria, but in the plain, verse 25, we will be stronger than them. Verse 28, a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says Yahweh, because the Syrians have said, Yahweh is God, God of the hills, but He is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver this great multitude into your hand." Here is the question of the hour. Why is the true and living God giving wicked King Ahab victory over the Syrians? As we look at verse 13 again and we emphasize the why. "I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, Jehovah." The great I am, the Hebrew verb that means to be, that communicates that the true and living God is from everlasting to everlasting, the great I am. Verse 28, "Thus says Yahweh, because the Syrians have said, 'Yahweh is God of the hills, but is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand." Verse 28, "And you shall know that I am Yahweh." Why is the true and living God giving wicked King Ahab victory over the Syrians? Because the Syrians have profaned the name of God through their blasphemous depreciation of His nature. The true and living God is doing in 1 Kings chapter 20 what He communicates to the people of God in Ezekiel the 36th chapter, beginning in verse 16. As we continue to read the narrative, what we are going to see, the people at this time, during the divided kingdom and the time of the writing prophets, what we are going to see the nations do, and what we are going to see the people of God do over and over again, is profane the name of God, blaspheme the name of God, and what God is going to communicate to His people and to the nations around Him is that He will be about the business in His time of vindicating His holy name. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 16, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Ezekiel, saying, 'Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity.'" That is an ugly word picture. "Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went," notice verse 20, this is what the Syrians are doing in 1 Kings chapter 20, "they profaned my holy name when they said of them, 'These are the people of Yahweh, and yet they have gone out of His land.' But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord Yahweh, I do not do this for your sake.'" Apply these words to Ahab in 1 Kings 20. "Ahab, I do not do this for your sake. You are wicked, and you have followed in the footsteps of your father. And not only that, but you have taken Jezebel as your wife. You have introduced Baal into the land. You have not repented as the result of the fire that rained down on Mount Carmel. Ahab, Not for your sake do I do this, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you are at this time. What is the lesson to be learned for us this morning? Number one, the true and living God is not only a God of the hills, but He is also a God of the valleys. In this statement, they are profaning His name. They are blaspheming His name. And we need to understand about the true and living God this morning that there is no limit to His sovereignty. There are so many scriptures that communicate this point. We talked about a number of them in class this morning. I want to draw our attention to Psalm 103, verse 19, only because this is my personal favorite of them all. And in Psalm 103, verse 19, the New American Standard Bible, the updated edition, I think translates this verse perfectly. The point that David is making in Psalm 103, verse 19, about Yahweh is that He has established His throne in heaven and His sovereignty rules over all. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are talking about authority, we are talking about rule, we are talking about royal power, we are talking about dominion, we are talking about the sphere of His rule. And what God's people needed to understand, and what Ben-Hadad needed to understand, and what all of the surrounding nations needed to understand at this time, is that Yahweh was not a tribal deity who was limited to Israel. Not only that, He was not a God who was sovereign over certain sections of the country. Geographically speaking, He was not just sovereign over the hills, but He was also sovereign over the valleys, and by the way, all points in between. As we think about our great God, the true and living God, let us understand about Him that there is no limit to His sovereignty. Number two, there is no limit to His knowledge and to His understanding. Again, many scriptures make this point. My favorite is Psalm 147, verse 5. Praise Yahweh, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Yahweh builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. There is no limit to His knowledge and to His understanding. And think about how the Syrians are profaning and blaspheming His name. The reason we lost that battle is because we fought on the mountains. What they're saying, among other things, is that they had the home field advantage when we fought in Samaria. What we need to do is to get their God out of His comfort zone. Let's get Him down here in the valley. And it really wasn't about our army, Ben-Hadad. It was just about the fact that we were fighting Him on His home turf. We'll get our chariots and we'll get our horses down in the plain. And this military strategy will prevail. Their God won't know what to do when we get His people down into the valley. My beloved brethren, victory in Samaria and victory in the valley of Aphek had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with military strategy, with the knowledge and understanding of it. Our God knows how to deliver His people. Our God knows how to vindicate His holy and righteous name in the mountains, in the valleys, in all points in between. His knowledge is infinite. And number three, there is no limit to His power. There are a number of scriptures that speak to this point again. We select Nahum 1, 1 through 10, because it's my favorite. Over the next couple of weeks, we are going to read the prophet Jonah, who Yahweh raised up to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, who, mind you, were not in covenant relationship with him. They're Gentiles. And he tells Jonah to go to Nineveh to tell the Ninevites to repent. To repent of what? To repent of sin. Sin is transgression of the law. God cared about them. God loved them. They were sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness. And so he raised up a prophet and he sent Jonah. And Jonah for 3 days preached repentance. And guess what they did in Nineveh? I mean, I've gotten to go to a few places now and preach repentance. And nowhere I have ever been has responded to the preaching as positively as they respond to the preaching of Jonah in Nineveh. What did they do? They repented. And unfortunately, it didn't last. So about 100 years later, give or take, Yahweh raises up another prophet by the name of Nahum to go to Nineveh. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. God is jealous and Yahweh avenges. Yahweh avenges and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Yahweh has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Yahweh, verse 7, is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. What do you conspire against Yahweh? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. My beloved brethren, His power is not limited to the mountains. Elijah, what are you doing here? Where had Elijah gone? He'd gone to Mount Sinai. He'd gone to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Guess what? Yahweh's presence, Yahweh's sovereignty, His person, His power, they were not just at Sinai. He didn't have to go all the way to Sinai to talk to Yahweh. Yahweh's power is not limited to mountains. His power extends to the valleys and all points in between. What is the rest of Ahab's story? Does he repent? Does he find forgiveness? Does he give Yahweh the glory? Does he, in his own personal life, glorify the name of the true and living God? No, he does not. What is Yahweh doing in giving him these victories? He is making himself known. What is this lesson about for us this morning? We need to understand Him. We need to come to know Him. And we need to allow that to change us. As we turn our attention to our new covenant, in Ephesians, the first chapter, I would encourage you to read through this first chapter and to make a note every time you come across a member of the Godhead. And when we think about what Yahweh was doing in 1 Kings 20, making His name known, making His person known, cleaning up this profanity, cleaning up this blasphemy, when we come to where we are in Christ, the covenant that we have made, when we think about the revelation that we have been given by the Holy Spirit, we have been given a glimpse to the fullness of the true and living God. I say a glimpse not to take away from the revelation, but a glimpse only because we have yet to see His face. And so what we understand as Christians is that Yahweh is our God and Father in heaven. Yahweh is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yahweh is the Holy Spirit. And in verses 3 through 14, in the form of praise, we read about the role of the Father in verses 3 through 6. We read about the role of the Son in verses 7 through 12. And we read about the role of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Then we come to verse 15, and this is where we have come this morning by way of practical application of the lessons that we learn in 1 Kings chapters 16 through 20. We need to know that our God is sovereign, that He knows and understands all things, and that there is no limit to His power. Verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that He may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation," notice, "in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know," that you may know three things. That you may know, number one, what is the hope of His calling. That you may know, number two, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And number three, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power that works toward us who believe. That is our God. That is the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. No matter what is happening in the world in which we live, we all need to remember that Yahweh is on His holy throne. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. And if there was any doubt in the people's minds of Ahab's day that Yahweh was God, He rained fire down from heaven. If there was any doubt in Ben-Hadad's mind, He gave him back-to-back defeats in battles that he should have easily won.
two little flocks of goats versus Assyrians filling the entire countryside. If there is ever any doubt, my beloved brethren, whether or not our God is sovereign today, whether or not He knows and understands everything today, whether or not He is all-powerful today, verse 19, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The tomb was empty upon the first day of the week because He arose by the power of God. Let there be no doubt that He is sovereign today, that He knows and understands, that He is all-powerful today. Let us know and let us pray. Let us pray. Was God working in a unique way, in a unique time, for unique purposes? Without doubt. But is our God a retired author who has just now given us a book and, you know, good luck with it? Hope you can rightly divide that thing until your salvation. Is that the way God works today? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him, our Father, who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, the Holy Spirit, verse 16, to Him be glory in the church, that's you and me, by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This morning, if you do not know the true and living God, may I suggest to Him, to you this morning, that the best place to start is Jesus. And what you will see in Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And what you will see is a man who declared himself to be so much more. And all of those claims that he made about himself are vindicated by the resurrection upon the first day of the week. There is a God, and in Him we live and move and have our very being. He has an only begotten Son whose name is Jesus, the Christ of God, the Anointed of God, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and His sovereignty and His knowledge and His power are unlimited. They are unbounded. And wherever you are in your life, He reigns, He knows, and He has the power to help you. What He is calling upon you to do is to believe in Him and to act on your faith by coming to Him. The invitation of Jesus is, come unto Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the hope that we have when we come to Christ Jesus is that His blood will wash away our sins, that we'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we will be justified, that we will be sanctified, and that when this life is over, we will experience glorification and we will see the face, Revelation 22:4, of the God who is not only the God of the mountains, but is the God of the valleys and all points in between. Won't you come to Him while we stand and while we sing to encourage you?